Well, it's good to get back to Sunday school and resume our study of the canons of Dort. And this morning we're going to take a few minutes and review both some of the history, some of the theology, and then move right into Article 15 on the doctrine of reprobation. So let's pray and then we'll get to work. Father, we thank you for your mercy this day. We thank you for the Spirit that illumines our heart to the truth of your word. We pray that that Spirit would help us to think about these various doctrines. We pray that we would think wisely about them according to your word. We pray the things we learned would truly bless our hearts. We ask that all that we learn might truly help us to glorify Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, it's important to remember when the Synod of Dort began meeting in 1618, they began because they had to address what's a perennial error that's almost always confronted the church. And the issue has to do with the nature of saving grace. Whether or not the grace is full, free, effectual, and sovereign in the salvation of sinners. And it is a perennial issue. It goes all the way back to the earliest days of the church when the Apostle Paul was still preaching and teaching. This is one of the issues he constantly had to address over and against a group called the Judaizers. And if you can remember anything about the Judaizers, that's really what the book of Galatians was written to deal with, Judaizers. The Judaizers didn't deny that Jesus was Savior, and they didn't deny grace. They just said that salvation is grace plus human effort. And in the case of the Judaizers, that meant grace plus keeping certain elements of the Mosaic Law. So it was grace plus Jesus plus man trying that equals salvation. And Paul made it abundantly clear that that view is another gospel, which turns out to be no gospel at all. And some of his strongest condemnations in the Bible were leveled toward Paul's condemnations were leveled toward the Judaizers. Some four centuries later, Augustine had to deal with this over and against Pelagius. Similar issue. Pelagius did come at it, though, from a slightly different angle. Pelagius basically taught that man's nature wasn't really radically destroyed in the fall, so he didn't need radical grace to be saved. Now, four centuries after Paul, the church didn't have apostles, but the church called two councils, and they both roundly condemned Pelagianism as a heresy. And you could sort of walk through the next millennium of church history, and there were ongoing challenges to free, sovereign grace. And certainly that was one of the issues of the Reformation. Luther found himself in a theological battle with a Dutch humanist named Erasmus. Erasmus taught that man had fallen into sin because of Adam, but he wasn't so fallen that he couldn't still choose to do good, that he couldn't still serve God out of a position of his flesh. He could choose to follow after the Lord if he wanted to. And Erasmus's ideas ended up aligning with and being embraced by the Roman Catholic Church. And of course, Luther was the great first light of the Reformation. And he argued that man's will was in fact in bondage to our sinful fallen nature. And only a radical work of God's grace could change the heart and enable a person to believe. Well, about 100 years after Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, again, there's a challenge to the biblical teaching that God's grace to save is full, free, and sovereign. And this time it came by Arminius and his followers. And that's one of the things that makes the canons of Dort and the calling of that synod a very sad thing. This time, the challenge came from inside the Reformed community. Arminius was called and ordained to be a minister of the word and sacrament in 1586. And it didn't take long before his sermons on the book of Romans began to raise eyebrows because they didn't line up with what he had made a vow to believe, and that was the Belgic Confession. Now, even though his teaching was raising red flags all over the place because it was a unique sort of political and national situation in the Netherlands, he ended up being appointed as a professor of theology at the University of Leiden. So he not only believed bad things, he not only taught bad things, but he began to teach future pastors bad things. And as those students began graduating from seminary and were being examined by their classes, it became clear his teaching was out of accord with the Reformed faith. Now, Arminius, if you can remember from our study of this history, he died before he could be held accountable and these things could be settled. But the damage was done and his students took up their teacher's mantle. The Reformed had taught unconditional election. Again, that's in the Belgic Confession, Article 16. That is, God elects sinners according to His good pleasure and not because He sees that they may or may not meet some future condition. And you see, the Arminians came in behind that and they said, no, God elects people based on foreknowledge. He looks down the corridors of time, He sees who will respond to the gospel with faith, and based on them meeting that condition of faith, God savingly elects. The Reformed hold to limited atonement, or what's probably better described as particular redemption, that Jesus died for those the Father gave Him. Not all men. The Arminian view is that He died for all men so that all men could be potentially saved. The Reformed understood God's saving grace to be sovereign and irresistible. The Arminian view is that man was free to choose or reject God's grace. The Reformed taught that God is sovereign over salvation, and if He chose to save that person, He'll persevere that person all the way to glory. And the Arminian, of course, on the other hand, taught that a genuine believer could fall away. So that's just a smattering of ways the Arminians have set aside Reformed doctrine. And I know I stressed this when we were talking about these things in the history. But they're the ones who were teaching contrary to what they said they believed. They stood before the church and before God and said, I believe what the Belgic Confession says. I believe the Heidelberg Catechism is a true representation of the biblical faith. And instead of leaving the Reformed Church, they tried to pervert it. And make no mistake, it is a perversion of the gospel. And so beginning in November of 1618 and lasting until May of 1619, roughly 100 delegates met for 154 sessions to address the Arminian errors. And what they produced and what we're studying is the canons of Dort. Now, any questions, comments, thoughts at this point? Okay. Well, that's a bit of the history leading up to the canons. And again, it's important to remember this is part of the church's broader history, constantly having to address the various attacks that come on the full, free, sovereign grace of God. Because man doesn't like that. Man doesn't like to be told he's helpless and utterly dependent upon God. And so, until the Lord returns, even within the church, there'll be those who say, no, it can't possibly be that. Well, the Arminian teachers produced 5 points in which they specifically disagreed with the historic Reformed faith. And the canons addressed those in the order they were made. First point, or the first head of doctrine, addresses divine election and reprobation. And really, all of the 18 articles in the first head of doctrine are there to help shape and form our understanding of the doctrines of election and reprobation. Now, by way of a theological review, let's take a look at Article 7, because it's really the bread and butter definition of the doctrine of election. You can find Article 7 on page 12, on page 12 of your study guide. Again, don't hesitate to ask questions at any time, or if you have some insightful thing to say. Article 7. Election is God's unchangeable purpose by which he did the following. Before the foundation of the world, by sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of his will, God chose in Christ to salvation a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race, which had fallen by its own fault from its original innocence into sin and ruin. Those chosen were neither better nor more deserving than the others, but lay with them in the common misery. God did this in Christ, whom he also appointed from eternity to be the mediator, the head of all those chosen, and the foundation of their salvation. And so God decreed to give to Christ those chosen for salvation, and to call and draw them effectively into Christ's fellowship through the Word and Spirit. In other words, God decreed to grant them true faith in Christ, to justify them, to sanctify them, and finally, after powerfully preserving them in fellowship of the Son, to glorify them. God did all this in order to demonstrate his mercy to the praise of the riches of God's glorious grace. As Scripture says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world so that we should be holy and blameless before him with love. He predestined us, whom he adopted as his children through Jesus Christ in himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, by which he freely made us pleasing to himself in his beloved. And elsewhere, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So this is a super helpful description of the doctrine of election. And it invites us to think about the when, the why, the who, and the end of this amazing doctrine. When did God choose a people? Before the foundation of the world. Why did he choose the people he chose? By sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of his will. By the way, I have to tell you, I've recently been ramping up my activity on Facebook because we're going to be doing some things to reach out, and so I've had to start refriending people. And didn't really want to do that, but I think it's important to do it, so I'm doing it. Anyway, this gentleman, a dear Reformed Baptist brother, one of those guys that posts a lot, so I typically now just kind of blow by it. But he said, I'm a five-point Calvinist, but I don't really understand why God chooses those he chooses. And I said, for the pleasure of his will. That's the whole thing. And he's like, but I don't get it. That's all there is to get. There's nothing behind that. That's it. Why did he choose those he chose? By sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of his will. Again, you know how we know that? Because that's what the Bible says. And who did God choose? A definite number of particular people out of the entire human race. And what is the end for which God elects? God did all this in order to demonstrate his mercy to the praise of the riches of God's glorious grace. That's the end. That's the telos, the goal of the salvation God's planned and implemented in history, his glory. And I kind of want to zero in on that final part, because in many ways this is where the rubber meets the road. Those who think that all people have the ability to choose or should have their salvation grounded in their decision can't get around the fact that they are necessarily looking for something good in man. But if we follow Scripture and understand that the ultimate choosing is God's, then salvation is grounded in something that's good and gracious in him. And so he gets the glory. You see, if you start with man's choice, you end up necessitating man helping God in salvation. There's no other way to get around that. Even if the helping is nothing more than believing. If that's what we contribute, we've contributed something. And all glory does not go to God.
Hey, Jim. I think it's okay to not question, but to say, why me?
because we know how sinful we are. But when we're questioning God as to why, that's when it becomes sinful.
Yeah, why me is a great question. Why does he choose particular people? That's an abstract question that you're left with only one biblical answer for the pleasure of his will, right? But yeah, that's a good point, Paul. We should all say that. Because if we understand Reformed theology, or I could say it this way, if we understand the biblical gospel, it leaves us in a place where the only proper expression is a humble glorifying of God. Because it does humble me when I'm told, you belong because I snatched you out of hell. Not because you were trying to pull yourself out. You were perfectly happy on that trajectory. You would have jumped off the cliff and gone there head first. And if God had given you over, you would have spent all eternity there knowing you would never want God. The only reason I'm not on that trajectory, the only reason I won't end up in hell is because God did something I could never do for myself. So that leaves us like, wow. So it is okay to say, why me? Those are kind of two different questions, yeah.
My wife just said to me, we have an awesome hymn that addresses that, how sweet and awful is Christ.
How sweet and awful.
It says, why was I made to hear the voice of the Lord while we were
moved? Yeah, right. 271.
Yeah. Real trim. But that's what Isaac Watts was asking, that rhetorical question.
Why? Right. Why? Why was I made to? Yeah. It's a good personal question. So, again, there are countless problems with the Arminian view. And obviously we're dealing with those. We're trying to learn over and against those things. But first and foremost, it robs God of the glory and pleasure of them being of the one who saves sinners. God did all this in order to demonstrate his mercy to the praise of the riches of God's glorious grace. That's it. Any questions or comments? Yes? One final thing by way of review. Notice how that last paragraph of Article 7 begins. As the Scripture says. You find that quite often in the canons. As the Scripture says, or as it's written, or as the Lord has said, right? They wanted to emphasize that they were building their arguments from God's Word. And these Reformed men did their best to let the Bible speak to the issue. Their view of election didn't begin with a preconceived idea about God. It began with the God who's revealed himself to us in his Word. And you might think, well, isn't that ultimately where Arminians begin too? That's a good question. But the answer is not at all clear that that's where they began. I can't tell you how many times I've heard committed Arminians say something to the effect that if the God of Calvinism, a God who is actually sovereign over election and reprobation, if that God is the true God, I don't want anything to do with him. Irrespective of what the Bible says, if that's who he is, in other words, if I don't get to make him after my image, and that's what it is, I don't want him. One of the best-known academic Arminians today is a man named Roger Olson. He's a theological professor at the seminary associated with Baylor and a militant Arminian. About 10 years ago, you sort of had that wave, that young, restless reform, lots of talk about Calvinism. Really, really frustrated by that. It was a real burr in his saddle. And he wrote a book, again, about 10 years ago now, entitled Against Calvinism, Rescuing God's Reputation from Radical Reformed Theology. And in the book he writes, if it were revealed to me in a way I could not doubt that God is as Calvinism claims, I would not worship him. And then he goes on to say, I lose no sleep over this. And just so you know, over the past 10 years, he has written probably 100 blogs declaring that that is exactly what he means. So it's not at all evident that they will just let the Bible speak. They have a perspective of God, and they're going to shape God according to that perspective. Again, I'm not saying your average run-of-the-mill Arminian thinks that way, but those in academic circles kind of know that's what they've got to say. How do you even respond to something like that? I can tell you exactly how Paul would respond. Who are you, oh man, to talk back to God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay to form from the same lump one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? But Paul's stern admonition hasn't kept professing Christians throughout the history from openly questioning the morality of God and His sovereign decrees of election and reprobation. Any questions, comments? Yeah.
It's kind of the same art issue.
Yeah.
How could God do something that I don't approve of?
Well, no, that is exactly right. Right? Yeah. Yeah. And again, the title of his book, Rescuing God. I can assure you, God does not need rescuing. Not from the meanest, most vociferous Calvinist who's ever lived. If you could bring Calvin back, pump him up with steroids so he's like the Arnold Schwarzenegger of Calvin, God doesn't need rescuing from him. it's just a ridiculous claim. But they have a perspective that God's nice like me. And therefore, I'm going to create this God. Real quick. Again, that the Reformers understood this. That's why they keep going, as the Scripture says, as it's written, as the Lord says.
Well, it reminds me of something Sproul said years back. He had been invited to a Christian college quite near West Michigan, I don't recall. And they had asked him to basically look at the religion department. And he said, well, the first thing is why do you have it in the religion department? It should be the theology department. Again, the study of God, not the study of religion.
Mm-hmm.
Again,
yeah.
That's the first step down, in my opinion.
It is. It is. Well, this is a good place to bridge to Article 15. And I have to tell you, as I was preparing this lesson for some rather unsanctified reasons, I kept thinking of Edwin Starr's 1970 hit, War. Huh, what is it good for? Absolutely nothing. Huh. Edwin Starr hated war, and he used a lot of grunts to emphasize the point. And I think a lot of Christians, even some Reformed-ish Christians, have a similar perspective on the doctrine of reprobation. It's good for absolutely nothing. And some, just like Edwin Starr, often they use a lot of grunts to make their point. We'll come back to this next week in Article 16, but it's like, even if reprobation is true, we shouldn't talk about it. But objections and grunting aside, let's look at what our Reformed forefathers had to say about reprobation. In Article 15, this is on page 19. Article 15. Moreover, Holy Scripture most highlights this eternal and undeserved grace of our election and brings it out more clearly for us, and that it further bears witness that not all people have been chosen, but that some have been not chosen or have been passed by in God's eternal election. Those, that is, concerning whom God, on the basis of His entirely free, most just, irreproachable, and unchangeable good pleasure, made the following decree: to leave them in the common misery into which by their own fault they've plunged themselves, not to grant them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but finally to condemn and eternally punish those who have been left in their own ways and under God's just judgment, not only for their unbelief, but also for all their other sins, in order to display His justice. And this is the decree of reprobation, which does not at all make God the author of sin a blasphemous thought, but rather its fearful, irreproachable, just judge and avenger. And when we speak of reprobation, we're saying there must necessarily be a flip side to the doctrine of election. Right? To quote my former professor, Dr. Cornell Venema, unless words no longer have an identifiable meaning, any scriptural passage that teaches God's election of a particular people to salvation teaches equally God's non-election of others. To say that God elects to save some is only to say that there are some who are non-elect. Now, I trust that makes sense. God elects or chooses to save a particular people, then necessarily He's choosing to save others. And that's what the doctrine of reprobation is trying to explain, to help us make sense of what the Bible teaches in regards to those people who are non-elect. And again, logic would tell us there has to be a flip side to the doctrine of election. But having said that, doctrine's not merely logical. It's biblical. And please hear me. One of the arguments against reprobation is that it's not biblical. It's just some sort of rationalistic reasoning that uptight Reformed philosophical theologians developed. That's one of the charges that the Arminians made in the 16th century, and it's been repeated over and over and over since then. Back in the late 1970s and early 80s, Dr. Harry Bohr. Does that name mean anything to you? Harry Bohr, do you remember? Okay. A minister in the CRC who briefly served at Calvin Seminary vociferously challenged the doctrine of reprobation in this article in particular. And he described it as an antiquated piece of rationalistic theology. And it's worth pointing out, Dr. Bohr was also he also argued the doctrine of inerrancy was rationalistic. I'm going to do it anyway. I was going to look at the clock, but I'm going to tell you this anyway. If you go back to the year 1900, Gerhardus Voss, while at Princeton Seminary, he wrote an article on the doctrine of reprobation. You know why? The progressives in the Presbyterian Church at that point, that was one of the places where they were putting a stake in the ground. Reprobation is the kind of doctrine that'll turn too many people off, and so we've got to get rid of it, right? And so their argument was, it's just a bit of rationalism anyway. It's not really a biblical doctrine. And Voss wrote an article in 1900 to say, no, it's a biblical doctrine, right? The only reason I point that out is because Voss was writing this contra those who wanted to bring progressivism in the church. And you fast forward 70 years, if you could go back and see CRC history, and you had to pick 10 people who lit the fire of progressivism in the Christian Reformed Church, Bohr would be one of those 10 people. Probably top five. Right? I don't like that doctrine, so it's rationalistic. But reprobation is not rational. As the canons want to assert, and certainly as the Holy Scripture highlights the eternal and undeserving grace of our election, it further bears witness that not all people have been chosen. Some have not been chosen or have been passed by in God's eternal election. And I want to spend a couple minutes just looking at this in Scripture. I'm not going to turn there, but I referenced a few moments ago Romans 9. Immediately before those verses I referenced, the Apostle Paul wrote, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." That sounds pretty clear right there. We can almost stop at that point. But I want to look at a couple verses. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. And I want to look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. Now, one of the things Paul was emphasizing in the epistle to the church of Thessalonica is that he had seen, in chapter 1, he had seen in them fruits of their election. So look there, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, clearly that means there are some God did appoint to wrath. He didn't appoint us, but He did appoint others to wrath. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, I don't for a moment think you guys are going to question this doctrine, but you still need to know it's biblical. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, and I'm going to look at verses 6 through 9. Therefore, it's also contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he's precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. And that's the same word Paul used. It's the Greek word tithame. It means to put or to place, to put something in a defined category. This is the category God put them in. He's sovereign. Turn forward a couple pages to 2 Peter 2:9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Skip ahead in your Bible a few pages to Jude. That would be just past the epistles of John. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude. Verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are other texts like Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made all things for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. You see, it's impossible to say the Bible doesn't address the doctrine of reprobation. Clearly does, and it addresses as something that falls out according to God's sovereignty, not man's choice. In other words, they're not reprobate because of their choice. They're reprobate because of God's sovereignty. And here's the rub. Every time you read a verse that speaks of God's absolute sovereignty over all things, it's not rationalistic to say that applies to God's decree to save some and not save others. That's simply a necessary consequence of carefully studying Scripture. Listen again to the way the canons describe this aspect of God's decree. It's on the basis of His free, most just, irreproachable, and unchangeable good pleasure. Now I want to just look there for a couple minutes at the description of God's decree. It's in the middle of the article. There are basically two parts to the doctrine of reprobation. And let me give you a simple way to understand these two parts, then we're going to unpack them for the remainder of our time. But here are the two parts: passing by and punishment. So two P's: passing by and punishment. According to God's good pleasure and divine determination, He passes by, or He passes over, those not elect. And this is what theologians call the doctrine of preterition. Preterition. And, so that's passing by. And, according to God's good pleasure and divine determination, He punishes or condemns those sinners for their sin. So those are the two parts: passing by, or preterition, and punishment. And you can identify those two parts in the way reprobation is defined for us in the middle of the article. It's God's decree, look at this, it's God's decree to leave them in the common misery into which, by their own fault, they've plunged themselves. Not to grant them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but finally to condemn and eternally punish those who've been left in their own ways and under God's just judgment. Not only for their unbelief, but also for all their other sins, in order to display His justice. I want to look a little bit closer at passing by, and then a little bit more closely at the punishment part. by the passing by or preterition, or as the language of our confession tells us, leaving them in the misery of their sin, not granting to them saving faith and the grace of conversion. The authors of the canons were using all that language because they wanted to make it clear God is sovereign over election and reprobation. That sovereignty works itself out differently in those two different doctrines. To and for the elect, God has to act. He has to initiate. He's got to recreate a new heart. And the reprobate, God doesn't have to act in the same way or with the same level of intentionality. To the elect, God's got to give new life. He's got to give faith. He's got to give the gift of righteousness. This is important. To the reprobate, God does not have to give them unbelief and wickedness. Do you follow that difference?
It reminds me of God is light, and darkness is the absence of light.
Yeah. No. So there isn't a perfect symmetry to election and reprobation. That's in the canons. That's clear. Or put another way, there's not equal ultimacy in the Reformed doctrine of predestination. Interestingly enough, that's actually a phrase that, I don't know if he coined it, but it's a phrase that Sproul used a lot to kind of argue against equal ultimacy, because there are those in the Reformed community who hold a view of hyper-Calvinism that believe in the doctrine of equal ultimacy. A good example of those, that the Protestant Reformed churches locally. They hold to equal ultimacy. God has the same intentionality and determination to condemn as he does to save. Right? And I will say, they always say they're so committed to the confessions, but they're contradicting the canons of Dort. Because this language is crystal clear. And while I didn't put this in your study guide, if you were to read the canons of the Dort, the authors of it put together a conclusion. And in the conclusion, one of the things they emphasize is that No. You cannot say this is God's fault. God simply leaves people in the sinful condition that they love. He doesn't have to act in the same way. And this is not only in the Three Forms of Unity. The Westminster Standards picks up on this and says the same exact thing. There's not equal ultimacy in the doctrines of election and reprobations. Now, that, by the way, that's also part of what that last paragraph is meant to tell us. God's not the author of sin. Any questions, comments?
Paul mentions in Romans 9, and then also we get this in Exodus, when God hardens Pharaoh's heart, would that be where they get the argument of God intentionality, intentionally hardening?
Yeah, I think that's where they would get it, maybe, in part. But that's not the picture. Think of it this way. You guys have seen cement trucks, right? They have those big barrels in them. You know, they pull up and you watch them. How do you know if there's cement in the back of the truck? Because that barrel's going to be moving, right? Because what happens if that barrel stops moving? What? What happens? What happens to the concrete? It hardens up, right? Is the driver controlling that tub? Yeah. But let me ask you, does the driver have to change what constitutes concrete for it to harden? Nope, concrete does it all on its own. All the driver has to do is let the concrete do what it wants to do. You tracking with me? Okay. What's that?
That's my wife's alarm when she gets up.
Okay. You know what? We'll come back next. No, I think we have time for this. One final part is, it's not only preterition or passing by, it's punishment. When God passes over a sinner and leaves them to the punishment of eternal condemnation, again, he's not being unjust. He's just leaving them to what they desire, right? You know, when God gives a sinner over, He's not giving them over to make them something they don't want to be. He's giving them over to be exactly what their fallen heart longs to be, a full-fledged enemy of God. That's what he's given them over to be. He doesn't have to harden them, to use Brother Jeff's language. Yeah, and the language of the canons is superb at this point. It says, they are left in their own ways. And they're punished for it eternally. Again, Dr. Godfrey sort of emphasizes this. Reprobation refers to the non-elect, or those who are passed over and not given the fruits of election. The critical point that there's nothing unjust about God leaving sinners in their sin. Sinners bear the responsibility for being sinners. When God leaves them in their sin, he does nothing unjust. So, passing by and punishment are the two parts to the doctrine of reprobation. And passing by is sometimes referred to as preterition. Preterition. So, any other quick comments or questions? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And again, it astonishes us that you've put your saving and gracious hand upon us, that you've gifted us with the gift of faith, that you've changed our hearts, that you've opened our eyes to see the beauty of Jesus and our need of him. And all that's left to do is to praise you for the praise of the glory of your grace. And we pray as we move from here to gather for worship that you would help us to continue praising you for the glory of your grace. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.